We're going to turn to Esther chapter 5. Esther chapter 5 is where we are this morning. But before we dive into Esther chapter 5, let's go again to the Lord in prayer. Father, I confess, like many here this morning may need to also confess, that we may have entered here into this time with our hearts not still, with our hearts not at rest. Lord, maybe many like myself entered with various distractions on our hearts and on our minds. Lord, those distractions may even be good things, good gifts, thinking through schedules of activities and ministries to come. Oh, but Father, I ask and pray that right now, specifically in this moment, You would be merciful to put away all of those distractions, that we may have a heart that is united to fear the name of Jesus Christ. Father, I pray and ask, as again, I need to very often, would You please get me out of the way? Father, this morning, would Your Word shine forth, and by the power of Your Spirit, would You reveal in our hearts areas to which we are running for maximum delight besides our Savior. Therefore, Lord, I ask that You would be gracious to get us all out of the way. Would You, by Your Spirit, put to death any pride within us? Father, help us have eyes to see and ears to hear. Oh, Father, I ask that You would be merciful. Father, I ask that You would, in all things, truly make Your glory and renown known. And may we, as Your people, delight and find our joy in You being praised. And we ask this in the name of Christ, we pray. Amen. Well, I'm excited again to gather with the precious body of Springs of Life Bible Church to continue our study through the book of Esther. We've seen quite a bit in this rich book so far, but specifically we need to remember what we saw last week. We saw the righteous risk of Esther that she took in the face of real dangerous and uncertain outcomes. The root of this risk was her task to go before her husband, King Ahasuerus, without being called or invited. She explains this danger in verse 11 of chapter 4. So I told you to look at chapter 5. I lied. Go look at chapter 4. Look at verse 11 of chapter 4 and just remember what she said. She said, "All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live." Her adopted father, Mordecai, then challenges her with the reasons she should proceed forward. Look at verse 13 and 14. "Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, 'Do not think to yourselves that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this.'" Being appropriately stirred and challenged by these words, she calls for a fast on her behalf by all the Jews in Susa. And then Esther states her very famous words in verse 16. "Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." So with full potential of death before her, she risks her all for the good of her people and the glory of God and steps forward to go before the king and intercede for the Jews in Persia. It is with this backdrop we pick up the events of Esther in chapter 5. Look with me in verse 1 of chapter 5. On the third day, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the king's palace in front of the king's quarters while the king was sitting on his royal throne inside the throne room opposite the entrance to the palace. So after 3 days of fasting and praying, Esther prepares herself to, despite the risk, go before her husband, King Ahasuerus. And she does so by placing her royal attire on and stands in the front of the entrance where the king will see her and at that moment either condemn her for coming uninvited before the king, or he will hold up the golden scepter to grant her life. It is interesting to notice the ironic juxtaposition of this event with how the book of Esther actually began. If you remember, the only reason Esther is in her current position as queen is because the former queen Vashti refused to come before the king when summoned. And here, her replacement, Queen Esther, is coming before the king uninvited. The first queen was kicked out of her role and place in the palace for her action of not coming before her husband when commanded and called. Look at what comes about when Esther comes without being called or commanded by King Ahasuerus. Look at verse 2. And when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, she won favor in his sight, and he held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. So like we saw a few weeks ago, the only saving grace to stop the outcome of deserved death was the king to hold out his scepter between himself and the one coming before him uninvited. In doing so, the one before him was granted life. And this is exactly what King Ahasuerus does for Queen Esther. And in somewhat of a gesture of thankfulness, she comes up and touches the tip of the scepter. Could you imagine the look on her face as she did this? The last words we heard from this woman was, "If I perish, I perish." And in mercy, the Lord leads the king of Persia to hold up the scepter of life. Her deserved death was abated. And she walks up and touches the tip of the object of her redemption. I can imagine it being done in humble, joyful adoration. Beloved, how much more should we, who are the object of God's redemption, be humbled and overjoyed at the object of our abated destruction, Jesus Christ? May we marvel afresh that the God who had every right to declare eternal death to us, instead held up the golden scepter of His sufficient Son. The one who took that punishment on our behalf so that we may be welcomed into the presence of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Well, what then happens in this account? Look at verse 3. And the king said to her, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given you even to the half of my kingdom." So King Xerxes asked his wife what she desired, even in essence saying, "What is so important that you would risk your life to come before me, Esther?" He uses somewhat hyperbolic language and says, "Whatever it is, even if it's half of the kingdom, it's yours." Well, what does she request after hearing that? Does she take the potential wealth and potential benefit? Remember, she came to plead for her people, the Jews, that they wouldn't be slaughtered. And he says, "Hey, I'll give you half of the kingdom." Does she pause and think, "Well, you know, that's not a bad option"? No. She requests an opportunity to serve King Ahasuerus and Haman. Look at verse 4 to 6. After King Ahasuerus offers this, Esther said, "If it please the king, let the king and Haman come today to a feast that I have prepared for the king." Then the king said, "Bring Haman quickly, so that we may do as Esther has asked." So the king and Haman came to the feast that Esther had prepared. And as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king said to Esther, "What is your wish? It shall be granted you. And what is your request? Even to the half of my kingdom it shall be fulfilled." So she requests to throw a feast for King Ahasuerus and the villain of our story, Haman. While at this feast, the king asks Esther again what she desires. And she again asks for another opportunity to serve both men at an upcoming feast. And there she states that she will answer the king's question. Look at verse 7 and 8. And Esther answered, "My wish and my request is, if I have found favor in the sight of the king, and if it please the king to grant my wish and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come to the feast that I will prepare for them. And tomorrow I will do as the king has said." On this tactic, Dr. R.C. Sproul is helpful when he states, Esther's first request is that the king and Haman attend a banquet. Her second response in verse 8 effectively obliges the king to grant her petition. But it won't be until chapter 7, verses 2 to 6, that Esther finally answers the king's question. Esther's delay tactics not only demonstrate her wisdom and sense of control, but it does raise the suspense in this story. We then come to the crucial but sad display of how Haman responds to all of this. From verse 9 to verse 14, we get a picture of the horrific state of this man's heart. Look at the setup in verse 9. Look at verse 9. Remember, this banquet was just held. Look what happens in verse 9. "And Haman went out that day joyful and glad of heart. But when Haman saw Mordecai in the king's gate, that he neither rose nor trembled before him, he was filled with wrath against Mordecai." So Haman comes out with what is said to be a joyful and glad heart. However, I do lean towards this being a description more of happiness from the party and wine, because it becomes very apparent and very quickly we see that it only takes one slight of Mordecai to destroy that so-called gladness of heart. Do you get the picture here? Right? He comes out of this banquet. He's thinking, things are going great. I am so happy. He sees Mordecai not bow down. You've got to die. That's the shift that happens so quick in this man's heart. And now we see in the heart of Haman, what was it that caused this within him? What was the slight? Again, Mordecai would not stand or tremble. He would not honor or grovel in the presence of Haman. And now in a heart where faux gladness once resided, wrath has taken its place. This shows the horrific reality pride is to the souls of men and women. Hatred mixed with fear of man, or a desire for the approval of men, or for others to love you as much as you love you, will lead to nothing but empty results. And though the circumstances are different, can we all not confess days we were just like Haman? Maybe still are just like Haman at times? We had wrongly attached our delight to circumstances. And when things were going so well, we would express how happy we were, or what a great day we were having. But you let one thing go wrong, and your heart, too, was quickly filled with wrath. Especially toward the one you perceive to be getting in your way of the easy and happy recognition of who you think ought to be at the center of the universe at that moment. You. I've shared this story probably before here, but I vividly remember when the Lord lovingly punched me in the soul and revealed this to me one day. Years ago, sometime between 2005 and 2007, I was pursuing a degree at Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. However, I was pretty newly married to Kim, but I was also working full-time as a student pastor in Rocky Mount, North Carolina. In pursuit of that degree, I would spend my day, quote-unquote, off, traveling to Wake Forest, North Carolina, and I would take three-hour classes, usually on Tuesdays. Those were very long days. Well, one particular day, I believe we got out of class early, and I got to head home much sooner than normal. I was heading home, and in one of my favorite vehicles I was driving that I ever owned, my champagne-colored 1994 Nissan Pathfinder 5-stick two-wheel drive, but that's okay, we don't get much snow, but I love that car. Well, as I was traveling down Highway 98, in my Pathfinder. And I had the worship music cranked up and was singing my heart out on the way home. Well, as I came into the little town of Bunn, North Carolina, there was a section of road often jokingly called the Bunn Bypass. The reason it's jokingly called this is because it literally was a little road to cut through to avoid the one stoplight in Bunn. Okay? But you would take it, usually if someone who was driving on 98 a little slower, they'd go up to the stop sign, you'd hope, and you could take the Bunn Bypass and go around them and turn more quickly to continue your trek on 98. It's an easy way to get around people who forgot the gas pedals on the right. Now, I can't recall if I was behind a slower vehicle or what that went straight towards the light or what was going on. But I took the Bunn Bypass to get around them. Well, as I did so, there was another car, a little old lady, who also took the road, And as she did, she decided to turn into a house off of the bypass, off the little road. And as she was doing so, she was doing it as slow as humanly possible, barely moving the car. And I recall on this day of graciously getting out of class early, homeward bound to my beautiful bride, literally singing worship music loudly in my car, at this woman's speed of turning, I stopped singing and yelled, "Would you stinking turn already?" And in that very moment, the Holy Spirit struck me with the question, "So who are you really worshiping right now?" In essence, what is the source of your joy at this moment, Shane? It was clearly the desire of getting home earlier and not being hindered in any way. And this woman, who had no idea the wrath my idolatrous heart had hurled at her, had hindered my design for my day in that moment. And therefore, a heart full of gladness quickly morphed into a heart full of wrath. And the reality is that my heart had not been full of genuine joy and worship in that moment, because if it had, my joy and gladness in the person and work of Jesus Christ, the one thing I was singing about, would have caused my reactions to be very different. As I've said before, the reality of who is ruling our hearts is displayed not only in our actions, but very quickly also out of our reaction. And those reactions display the root idol we are longing for in that moment. And that idol will not be satisfied with anything else. And this is what Haman will make very clear in verse 10 to 12. Look at verse 10, going to verse 12 of Esther chapter 5. "Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home. And he sent and brought his friends and his wife Zeresh. And Haman recounted to them the splendor of his riches, the number of his sons, all the promotions with which the king had honored him, and how he advanced him above the officials and the servants of the king. Then Haman said, 'Even Queen Esther, let no one but me come with the king to the feast she prepared, and tomorrow also I am invited by her together with the king.' So the Lord, working all these things behind the scenes, restrains Haman from moving on his impulse. But to soothe himself, Haman surrounded himself with his friends and his wife, and then he recounts all the splendor of his riches. He mentions the number of sons he had, all the promotions and advancements in the king's court he received." He was basically saying, "Hey, home life and work life are going great." He even mentions the amazing privilege of this invitation to Queen Esther's two feasts, and how only he and the king of Persia were at this exclusive banquet. He gets alone time with the king and queen again, in honor of no one else in the kingdom. And what a life he is expressing. Things could not be better in any area of life, Haman is saying. Be it his home life, his work life, the community, wealth, or prestige. However, none of this will be enough to satisfy the wicked heart of Haman. Look at verse 13. After all he had just said, look at verse 13. Yet, all this is worth nothing to me, so long as I see Mordecai the Jew sitting at the king's gate. Haman says that for all these good and bountiful areas of life, they are all worth nothing to him. Because the one man not on the Haman greatness train, Mordecai, is still alive and present in the king's palace. And because of this, Haman will not be satisfied. David Guzik expresses well the sad state of this man when he says the following, "O miserable Haman, honored by both king and the queen of Persia, and the disapproval of one man wrecks his soul." This is an accurate description of how empty the rewards of this world are. Haman's deep-seated insecurities and perceived need to be honored by everyone means that he can never be happy. God meant this hunger for acceptance in each of us to be ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ, because we are accepted in the Beloved, Ephesians 1:6. Accepted before God because of who we are in Christ. Haman's problem was not Mordecai. It was the emptiness in his own heart. Even if he solved his quote-unquote Mordecai problem, it would not fill the emptiness of his heart. The soul was made for God, and nothing but God can fill it and make it happy. Don't you see that Haman believed the lie that if this situation would be dealt with according to his standards, then he would be truly satisfied? This was what those around him believed as well, because they tried to feed this heinous way of thinking. Look at what his friends and his wife suggest in verse 14. Then his wife, Zeresh, and all his friends said to him, "Let a gallows 50 cubits high be made, and in the morning tell the king to have Mordecai hanged upon it. Then go joyfully with the king to the feast." And this idea pleased Haman, and he had the gallows made. Notice what the text says. This suggestion pleased Haman. You see, for Haman, it was not enough to just put the Jews, Mordecai's people, to death. Remember, Haman had already called for the complete annihilation of all of God's people. Nor was it enough to just have Mordecai put to death before this edict. This man, who Haman believed was the only obstacle to his complete satisfaction, had to be completely and publicly humiliated in his execution upon gallows that were here said to be 50 cubits high. Which, if you do the math, 1 cubit is 1.5 feet. So these were gallows that were 75 feet high. For all to see what happens when you get in the way of Haman's desire for prideful exaltation by all around him. He built these gallows that were taller than a 7-story building. And remember what gallows were. They were not the old Western movie type of gallows where criminals were hung by a rope. As one commentator puts it, in honestly rather gruesome detail, a pointed stake is set upright in the ground, and the culprit is taken, placed on the sharp point, and then pulled down by his legs till the till the stake that went in at the fundament passes up through the body and comes out through the neck. A most dreadful species of punishment in which revenge and cruelty may glut the utmost of their malice. The culprit may even live a considerable time in excruciating agony. And here Haman wants that to happen to Mordecai and then have his body placed 75 feet in the air for all to see. Again, this is what Haman desired for Mordecai. You see the ugly end to which idols being fed can go. And beloved, we have to recognize that even as those in Christ, our growth in sanctification is a growth in these idols of heart losing their grip on our souls and the worth of Christ being put on full display as the treasure He is. Remember, Haman said all the things he recounted, sons, wealth, honor, promotion, were not worth anything. He would gladly lose them all if Mordecai was gone. Well, in similar reality, as believers, we at the bottom of our souls have come to see that the kingdom of God with our glorious King Jesus is more precious than anything we may or could lose here. This is Christ's point in His one verse parable in Matthew 13:44, where He says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then, notice this, then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." Don't you see that this treasure of Christ and His kingdom is the only source of lasting and ultimate joy? A joy that is not tethered to the whims of our circumstances, but a joy so solid that it persists even when other things are lost. And one of the things that must be and will be dying in the heart of a believer is actually the idol that was driving Haman mad. And that is pride. The opinion of man. This evil man could not stand the Jewish man Mordecai dishonoring him. But beloved, for believers, at our core, we now know the joy of Christ that we gladly become the death of our popularity is what we long for. We see this in the early part of John's Gospel when John the Baptist answers the question of those around him on how he feels about people seeming to make more of Christ than Him. Look at His answer in chapter 3, John chapter 3, starting verse 22. John chapter 3, starting verse 22, and we'll be going to verse 35. John chapter 3, starting verse 22. After this, Jesus and His disciples went into the Judean countryside, and He remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Anon, near Salim, because the water was plentiful there. Pause there just for my Presbyterian brothers. Why'd he care if the water was plentiful? Just take a bucket if sprinkling's the way to go. That's free, not the point. But anyway, the water is plentiful there. And the people were coming and being baptized. baptized, for John had not been put in prison. Now, a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him." You see the picture? John had this popularity. People were following. People come to him for baptism. And one of his disciples and this Jew come up and say, "John, how do you feel about people are ditching you, man? They're leaving you. They're going over to Jesus, the one you said was the Lamb. They're leaving you and going to him. How are you taking this?" And John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease." Don't you see that when Christ and his glory is your greatest treasure, your joy is not diminished when you are thought less of and Christ is thought most of? It's actually the opposite. For the believer, when you are put out of the picture, when you are taken out of the way, if you would, and Christ is exalted highly, that doesn't crucify or kill your joy, it flourishes it. Because like a groomsman standing beside the groom, who is the one for the bride, the church of Christ, when the bride, the church, goes to the groom, the groomsman doesn't say, "Oh, shucks, I'm not being thought of much today." He looks back and he sees this one he loves deeply is receiving the prize of his bride, and his joy on that day is elevated, not diminished. That's what John the Baptist is saying here. Your joy is elevated and completed and satisfied when the root of your joy is not you being lifted up, but your Savior being exalted. Because you have been brought to see where true hope, true delight, true joy, and true gladness of heart is found. Not in you increasing, but actually in Christ increasing and you decreasing. I don't know where you are this morning. Maybe you entered here lost. You've entered this place believing the lie that you are at the center of your universe, and you think all things of this world, all the wealth, all the promotion, all the fame will satisfy you. Can I tell you, in love, if you are lost here this morning and you're living thinking the world revolves around you, can I tell you that probably most likely at the latest in 100 years, no one will be alive who knows your name. And I promise you, the world will continue to spin without a hitch. And in amazement, the one who upholds the world and makes sure it continues exactly where he wants it to go came to die for wretches and rebels who put themselves at the center of the universe in all of our horrific pride. Can I plead with you and tell you that those cisterns you're running after hold no water? Repent. Believe. Trust in Christ as He is, the Savior, the Lord, and the treasure of your needy soul. Finally, to the believers here this morning, who by His mercy have come to treasure Christ, but at times, so often still war with the idols of pride and manifold treasures of the world. May the glory of Christ be such a joy to us that we, like John the Baptist, say with delight, He must increase, but I must decrease. Again, all for the maximum glory of our King and the fullest, most satisfying and sustaining joy of His people. Let's pray. Father, we confess how quickly we can take our eyes off of You, the fountain of living water, and run to cisterns that hold no water. Oh Lord, would the precious gospel of Jesus Christ and Your worth, just as You did for John the Baptist, would You continue to dig that deep down in our souls, and may our joy be complete when You are exalted most. Oh Father, I ask and I pray that as Your people, we would come in humble amazement that the One who is worthy of all honor, all glory, all praise, and is the absolute center of the universe, saw fit to come and die for rebels that He may make us His children. Oh Lord, may that reality fuel our deeper joy in You, so that no matter what we face this week, no matter what circumstances may come, no matter what things may be lost or gained, oh Father, help us live in such a way that says You're better than all of it. You are the source of our joy. May we not so quickly look to the circumstances, especially in seasons when it seems to be going well, for Lord, it becomes so quickly, as I have confessed, when one little thing doesn't line up with how I want it, that what perceived to be joy is shown to simply be temporary happiness, not rooted in joy in Christ. And my heart becomes filled with wrath and anger. Oh Lord, I ask and pray that the glory of Christ would be put on display afresh for our needy souls this morning. And it's in the name of Christ we pray.